So yes, preaching is not my calling. Teaching is more my thing. But when Jennifer was had asked me, previously I'd said no because I'm not a preacher. And but this summer I had an experience and I thought, you know, I knew the Lord had given it to me for something, but I didn't know what. So when Jennifer asked, I thought, oh dear, this is it. So how did you become a follower of Jesus? Were you born into a Christian family? Have known Jesus since you were a child? Did you learn about Jesus at school? Or did you learn about him at church? Maybe your parents sent you to Sunday school hoping you would get some moral teaching even though they themselves didn't really believe in Jesus? Did you learn about Jesus through a friend? Or maybe an evangelistic outreach? What drew you in? Why did you want to get to know Jesus better? So this summer I was visiting Glenda in Northern Ireland. As we were driving through one of the coastal towns, we rounded a corner, and right in front of me was this sign standing outside of a church. For some reason, this sign bothered me. Not because it's not true. Christ definitely died for the ungodly. And earlier in Romans, Paul reminds us that we've all fallen short. Before I even had time to really process why the sign made me uncomfortable, we rounded the next corner, and I saw another billboard that provided the answer. I'm not sure if you can read that, but the sign says, attract followers. I had to laugh when I saw this sign because this Audi advertisement is spot on. Jesus didn't get guilt trip people into following him. There was something about him that attracted followers. Even today, as followers of Christ, the light of Christ in us is attractive to those who are searching for truth and meaning and fulfillment. What bothered me about the first sign is that calling unbelievers ungodly isn't the best conversation starter. Jesus didn't start out this way when he spoke with the woman at the well, as we heard a couple weeks ago. Jesus didn't shy away from the truth, but instead of judging, he was inviting. As Christ's followers, we can't shy away from the truth that we're all sinners, but the way that this truth is communicated often comes across as acting superior and judgmental rather than a loving appeal for repentance and restoration. You might be asking yourself, don't people need to recognize they're a sinner before they can come to Christ? Answer is yes. But unless their heart is like soil prepared for the seed, it won't take root. God is able to speak to a person's heart and conscience more effectively than you or I or any billboard could. The way we live speaks louder than anything else and has an impact on others, even though we often don't realize it. So we're going to look at two aspects of our calling as Christians. The first is the call to follow, and the second is the call to fellowship. So first off, let's look at the call to follow Christ. In Scripture, we see the example set for us by Christ in the calling of the disciples. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the call of the disciples. So let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. So John 1, 35 to 37. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So in the Gospels, we get glimpses of the background of the calling to the disciples. Sometimes we get the impression that when Jesus said to follow, that this was the disciples' first encounter with him. And it seems like the disciples decide on a whim to follow. But earlier in this chapter, we find out that these two disciples were initially John's disciples. They had heard John testify that he had come to prepare the way for the Lamb of God. John told them that he was baptizing them with water, but someone greater would come who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So when John points to Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God, those two disciples are ready to follow. This passage reminds us of the importance of sowing seeds in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. of pointing others to Christ. There's no greater fulfillment than being part of God's plan of salvation and redemption. We don't always get to see those seeds grow, but by faith we know that God is working. But we also need to recognize that people have free will to choose how they respond. So on chapter 1, 38 and 39, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" I don't know how he said it. Maybe he's like, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Here we see the disciples' searching hearts. They learned about God at synagogue and from John, and yet they have a sense that there's still more for them to understand and experience about God. We don't know if at this point they really believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God or whether they see him just as another teacher. It's kind of funny that when Jesus asks them what they want, the disciples ask him where they're staying, ask him where he's staying. Jesus invites them to come and see, and the disciples end up staying for the day. They wanted to spend time with him and find out more. We don't know what they talked about. We just know they spent the day together. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" This is a good reminder for us to invite people to come and see. He says, "Come and see," he replied. "Where are you?" There's a good reminder for us to invite people to taste and see that the Lord is good. In order to provide people, point people to God, we need to have a relationship with them and with the Lord. And to do that, we need to spend time with the Lord and with them. The biggest turnoff for believers and unbelievers is false perfection and hypocrisy. They need to see Christ living in us through our daily lives. I'm sure we can all think of someone who claims to be a Christian, but it's hard to believe based on the way they act or the priorities they set. Or maybe our faith is shaken by someone who we thought was the perfect Christian until we found out something about them, something terrible they'd done. The reality is none of us are perfect, but we want to point to Christ who is. Witnessing to others is more than talking, it's living in community and in the freedom that Christ bought for us. Then we come to Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what Jesus had, what John had said, and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. I love that the first thing Andrew wants to do is share his newfound knowledge with his brother. I have to ask myself, am I that eager to share my faith with others? Have I let my love for the Lord grow cold and stale, or have I become complacent and failed to make the most of opportunities that I have to tell others about Jesus? We don't know how receptive Peter was to Andrew's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. We just know that Andrew brought him to Jesus. I suspect Peter was searching for a Messiah too, but notice it doesn't say that Peter followed. We'll come back to Peter in a bit. Let's continue with John's account. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses spoke about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Notice that in some cases, the disciples come looking for Jesus, but in the case of Philip, Jesus came looking for him. Perhaps he was the other disciple who had spent the day with Jesus. Like Andrew, Philip is eager to share the good news about Jesus being the Messiah with his friend Nathanael. Nathanael's response is refreshing. He doesn't bother to hide his skepticism, but Philip isn't put off by that. Philip doesn't become defensive and start preaching at him. Instead, he simply invites Philip to find out for himself who Jesus is. This is a great reminder for us to not be put off when people don't immediately respond positively to Christ. We don't want to be obnoxiously pushy, but we also need to be persistent. We can all think of friends, family, or colleagues that we've tried to speak to about Christ, and they don't seem interested. We need to persist in prayer and ask God to continue to speak to that person's heart. God may choose to use us, or someone else, or even his created world to speak to that person. We just need to continue to pursue our relationship with God and make ourselves available and continue to seek out the lost. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we don't know about Nathanael's backstory, but it does seem that something has been going on. Nathanael is able to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and despite his initial skepticism, he is won over, surprisingly quickly, when Jesus showed that he knew Nathanael. Like many of us, Nathanael's heart's desire was to be known. Jesus shows us that God is not impersonal. He knows us intimately and wants to make himself known to us. That God knows us inside out is both scary and amazing. He knows all our secret sins and doubts, and he loves us still and allows us to be part of his plan of salvation. So let's pick up the story of Peter in the book of Matthew. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. This time, Jesus is coming to Peter and Andrew as they're going about their work. Jesus invites them to follow, and they're both ready to respond immediately. In this passage, we also see an aspect of their calling to be fishers of men, to call others to follow Christ. A Christ follower's purpose remains the same today. We are called to fish for other people. It's both a personal call to each of Jesus's followers, but it's also the mission of the church. One of the things I appreciate about Lighthouse is the focus on missions and outreach, both locally and internationally. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's interesting that at least four out of the 12 disciples are fishermen. Again, we're not told about their past, but certainly the Holy Spirit's been working already in their hearts and minds. So when the call came, they were ready, and they responded. Here we also get a glimpse of the cost of discipleship. The disciples are leaving their family and their jobs. They're choosing the unknown over familiarity and security. I find this amazing because it's clear from the gospel's retelling of the next 3 years that the disciples don't really have any idea of what they've signed up for. At this point, they aren't the giants of faith that perhaps we imagine them to be. And I find this encouraging. Like the disciples, we don't need to know and understand everything before we respond to God's call to follow. But we would be naive not to realize that it won't all be a bed of roses. So Matthew 9, a little bit later, he's calling Matthew. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and began dining with Jesus and his disciples. So finally we come to Matthew. Up to this point, the disciples all seem to be pretty good guys. Matthew is the one disciple we may have some questions about. How does a tax collector end up as a disciple of Jesus? We know that tax collectors were reviled as collaborators with the Roman invaders. Not only that, they're notorious for getting rich off the backs of regular folks. As the saying goes, we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. But we can see that God has been working in Matthew's heart too, just like with all the other disciples. And he too is ready to respond to the call. Again, we see Jesus spending time doing ordinary things like having dinner with his disciples. Based on the other guests at this dinner, we can see that Matthew has the opportunity to fish in an entirely different pond than the other disciples. This is obviously part of God's plan. Jesus himself said that God desires for everyone to be saved. And we're reminded that each of us have our unique sphere of influence. So that's the calling And we see the examples in the disciples. Let's go to the call to fellowship. So immediately after calling the disciples, Jesus begins to show them a new way to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the stumbling blocks that often keep us from true fellowship with God and good relationship with people around us. We're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' teaching, which are really a call to fellowship. One's the upside-down kingdom in the Beatitudes. One is his law of love. And then it's the Lord's Prayer. Each of these could be an entire sermon, so this is just going to be like a drive-by. So the first is Jesus' teaching about the upside-down kingdom. He begins in the Beatitudes with the attitudes or attributes that are to characterize his disciples. We see that God's perspective and priorities are quite different to those of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In the first half of the Beatitudes, Jesus points out that until we realize that we need God, we aren't really ready to enjoy that fellowship with him. We aren't able to see the blessings that he has for us until we see we need him. The poor in spirit recognize that there is a God-shaped hole in them that only God can fill. Those who mourn grieve for their sin and the effects of sin in their lives and the lives of those around them. One of those effects is death, and we mourn for those we've lost. But there is more than just physical death that we mourn. There is eternal separation from God. But praise God, Jesus came to deal with sin and death. If we humble ourselves and recognize our sin and our need of a Savior, we can be washed of our sin and be adopted into the family of God. In this passage, Jesus addresses those who were and still are marginalized by society, poor, lonely, humble, desiring to do the right thing, and invites them to find their place and purpose in the community of believers that he's building. The second half, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the second half of the Beatitudes, Jesus appeals to his followers to be a blessing to others. He urges us to show mercy, to desire what God desires, and to seek peace. None of that is possible on our own, and so we're pointed back to the very first part of the passage and our need to rely on God. When we do that, we are able to demonstrate the new nature we've been given as God's children. Mercy, purity, and peace are not qualities that the world aspires to. In fact, they are often despised, so it's no surprise that Jesus says to expect persecution, which we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the upside-down kingdom of God, it's in our weakness that the power of Christ is most evident. This is definitely countercultural. The world teaches us to be strong, to stand up for ourselves, not let people take advantage of us. I don't think Christ wants us to be doormats and let people walk all over us, but rather not to be so caught up in ourselves and being the best or having the best, and instead getting what we think we deserve. Jesus wants us to search out God's will and his priorities, even if that makes us look weak in the eyes of the world. Jesus doesn't hide the fact that there is a cost for following him. He makes that quite clear in this passage. He summoned the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Again, we see the upside down kingdom In the world's eyes, it can look like we're wasting our lives following Christ, but from an eternal perspective, we're gaining what sin has stolen, relationship with God. So what is the cost? It might be family, as in the case of the man who wanted to go and bury his father first before he would follow Jesus, or James and John giving up the boat and leaving their dad. Some of us have experienced rejection from family when they find out that we became a follower of Jesus. Some of us have left family to do the work that God has called us to do, or we give up wealth and position, as in the case of the rich man who held on too tightly to the things of this world. It can mean facing derision and ridicule from family, friends, colleagues, strangers, and in some cases it can mean actual physical persecution and literally losing our lives, as we've heard from some of the other places in the world recently. So that's the upside-down kingdom, and Jesus tackles one specific aspect and really focuses in on this with his disciples, and that's about true love. And again, the upside-down kingdom, this is not something that the world teaches. The only way that we can fulfill the call of God in our lives is if we have godly love for the people around us. You've heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of God, children of your heaven, Father in heaven. His son, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is radical. Hating your enemy is a natural reaction, but the Holy Spirit enables us to go beyond our normal reaction and to see God's view of people, someone created and loved by God. Now, when we think of some truly evil person, it's really hard to accept that. We might be inclined to agree with Jonah, who rebelled at the thought of God saving Israel's enemies, the Ninevites. It's interesting that Jesus specifically mentions to pray for your enemies. It's amazing how praying for an enemy can soften your heart toward them and help you to see beyond what they do to what might be behind those actions. This enables us to see their need for healing and redemption. Prayer, as we'll talk about in a bit, helps us to shift our perspective. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Interesting to notice it's Matthew saying this. And you greet only your own people. What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Compared with loving our enemies, loving those outside our friendship group should be easy, right? And yet probably the situation that we encounter most and most often don't show that love. Extending love to those who aren't in our inner circle can be awkward and inconvenient, may require time and money and energy that we don't think we have. Again, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us overcome our natural inclination to stick with those who make us feel comfortable and reciprocate our love. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is saying that, in fact, godly love is the hallmark of a true disciple. It reminds me of an old chorus, they'll know we're Christians by our love. I'll just read the lyrics in short, I won't sing it. We are one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we're Christians by our love. The second verse, we will work with each other, we'll work side by side, and we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride, and they'll know we're Christians by our love. This song reminds us that the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit, can help us to have the radical love that will unify the body of Christ and be a beacon to those who don't know Jesus. I don't know about the saving each man's pride part, but guarding each man's dignity is definitely part of that radical love. And then we come to the last of his main three teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray after this sermon. And he starts off by saying that this is a private conversation between us and God and not for show. He gives the example of what some of the people in the church do, and they do it in public, and loud crying and lots of repetition. Whose attention are they trying to get? A God's or the God's or other people? And he says, don't do that. Simply come to God as his children. So we all know the prayer. Maybe we could say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us Amen. So the first half of the prayer, our focus is on God. And before we come to our needs, our physical or spiritual needs, those come in the second half. A few years ago, the Wednesday night Bible study took a look at the Lord's Prayer, and we used the Bible study from Right Now Media, making a shameless plug for Right Now Media, so go check it out. And it's called To Teach Us to Pray by Ranjit David. And he made the following comment. The Lord's Prayer should begin and end with the kingdom of God. That is no coincidence. Though we tend to approach prayer as a wish list of sorts, the true purpose of prayer is to connect us with God and his kingdom. So I'm just going to summarize a few ideas from that Bible study. So the main idea was that, why is this not showing? Okay, so I'll just tell you. There we go. So the idea is God is sovereign, and we see that in the beginning phrase and the last phrase. But something that really struck me in this was that he is infinitely sufficient to execute his authority. The things that he wants to happen. He is infinitely sufficient for that. Sometimes we have these doubts, and it's important. The Lord's Prayer helps us to remind ourselves he is sufficient, and he wants his glory revealed. What I appreciated about this study, it also talked about the kind of change that the Lord wants for us, and it's the head change, the heart change, and the life change. And the head change is to know that, you know, acknowledging God's wisdom and actually submitting to it are two separate things. And that was a good challenge as we're going through our days, you know, to think, you know, am I operating out of a knowledge of God or actually submitting to what he has for me? The heart change that all of us, he wants all of us, our hearts, our motives, our desires, and even our prayers. And he wants them to be focused on him and his kingdom. And not because he's selfish or self-absorbed, but he has an amazing plan. And it does something amazing in us when we follow this, when our focus is on him and his kingdom. And then finally, the life change that, you know, in our daily lives, living in the light of eternity. And that's where the call and the call to fellowship come together. You know, it's living our life for him, the purpose that he's given to us. So Ranjit went on to say, presenting our petitions does have a definite place in our lives, in our prayer lives, but according to Jesus, the bigger purpose of prayer is to know and love God more, co-partnering with him as he establishes his kingdom on earth. So how do we co-partner with God? By living out the teachings of the upside-down kingdom and loving others. So the Great Commission is an expression of this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. You probably didn't think this was where I was going when I talked about the Great Commission. But the Great Commission that we think about, you know, towards the end of the book of Matthew, is a reiteration of what he's already told them several years earlier. Something they maybe didn't comprehend at this point when God first called them. But then at the end of Matthew, he again says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So this call to follow is a personal call to us, but it's also a call to call others. So we come to close as we look at these ads. Something that struck me, besides the words, once you kind of ignore the words, what is meant to attract you? The beautiful scenery. None of which has been made by people. Similarly, we as followers of Jesus are the visible demonstration of God's beautiful workmanship. We don't have to put up a fake front and act like the Christian life is easy or perfect. Instead, we allow the world to see the Lord made perfect in our weakness, in our reliance on Him. So what is our role? To respond to the call to follow, to obey the things that Jesus taught, to live and love the way Jesus did, and to tell others about God's story of redemption in our lives. So earlier this week, I posted in the prayer WhatsApp a song by Big Daddy Weave called My Story, and we'll close with that, a reminder of what's our story. Are we sharing our story?
If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. And if I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin, of when justice was served and when mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of you. If I told you my story, you would hear a victory over the enemy. And if I told you my story, you would hear freedom that was won for me. And if I told you my story, you would hear life overcome. Should speak, then let it be of the
of when justice was served and where mercy wins. All the kindness of Jesus. Praising my Savior all the day long.
That's the story that we have to tell. It's that draws people to Christ. The work that he wants to do in us, the redemptive work that he wants to do with us. Sometimes we say it, sometimes we live it, hopefully both, and hopefully that the Lord fills us as we follow him, and we have that then to share with others who are around us. So let's just close in prayer. Father God, thank you that you love and care for us. Thank you that you've called us. Thank you that you prepare our hearts to respond to that call. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we reach out to others, Lord, that you would help us to plant seeds, to water, to help pluck out weeds. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know how to do that with the individuals that we come across. Maybe it's family members, maybe it's colleagues, maybe it's people that we just come in contact with. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make the most of the opportunities that we have to be your light in this world. Lord, I pray that you would fill us, that as we study your word and look at the teachings that you gave us, Lord, that you would help us to know how to apply them in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you have set the example for us. Thank you that you also leave your Holy Spirit with us to enable us to do this. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to tell our story. In Jesus' name I pray. As a teacher now, at this point, I would tell you to turn and talk to your neighbor and tell your story. But maybe that's your assignment for this week, to live in that expectation of opportunity that the Lord's going to give you. And if you're feeling that you don't have that to share, ask the Lord. Come directly to the Lord for the filling that you need. He's calling you, and he has what you need, and he wants to give you what you need. Yes, let's love and serve the Lord this week.